Let us pray together. Our Father, we feel very confident that in your providential plan for us, you brought us here today. We're not here by accident, that you had a purpose in making it possible for us to join with our brothers and sisters in worship. And now we would ask you to fulfill that plan by preparing our hearts and minds that this message from your word might fit our lives in a custom-made way so that we may use its truths to go and become all that you've called us to be as your disciples. For we pray in Christ's name, amen. Recently, a minister friend of mine greeted me by saying, "How goes the battle?" And for some reason, that phrase stuck in my mind because it was totally relevant to where I am in the Christian experience right now. A few months ago, I made a commitment that since God did bring me to Menlo Park, that I wanted to stretch in my Christian growth. I believe with all my heart that I can't lead any of you one step further than I've gone myself. And that it occurred to me that it's so easy to slip into a rut in the Christian life and to accept where you are as the status quo for the rest of your life and lose your vistas of ever being able to be different. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit laid it on my heart and indicated how great it would be if we could get a goal, if I could get a goal of becoming a person who parallels the standards of conduct and life as the New Testament outlines them. How great it would be if those people who knew me in the Southland 1 year from now could come and not be struck because perhaps I'm in a larger pulpit or the church is growing, but be struck because when they see me and talk with me, they see more of Jesus Christ than they could see a year ago. And that thought excited me. And with God's help, that's the commitment I made for my sake and perhaps for your sake because I'm your pastor. However, as is so true in life, no sooner is a commitment made than we find a battle does begin. It seems that ever since I can remember, every time I have ever wanted to do something for Jesus Christ, the old adversary out there levels all his guns and seems to try to defeat and stop me even before I start. I am greedy. I want more in the Christian life. But every time I seek to do something about stepping out in faith, it's as if our friend, Satan, who I believe in with all my heart, knocks me for a loop. And he was saying, "See, I told you, my friend, forget it if you think you're ever going to be different than where you've been up to your 38 years. And the only way I can recover from blows like that is to recall the Bible in its unmistakably clear teaching that it is God's will for us to pursue something beyond where we are today. That the Christian life was never meant to be a status quo type of experience where once you have it, you sit and hold it. The Christian life is always like an infant that grows into maturity and we keep on growing or we're dying. And I'm convinced of that in my life for myself and for you. I'm happy to know that God wants you and me to win the battle against anything and everything that's strangling your Christian testimony, your Christian growth, your Christian effectiveness this morning. And if we're being absolutely honest, everyone here today has something in our Christian life we'd like to get rid of because we know it's a hindrance, it's a weight, it's holding us back, it's stunting our growth. Jesus was so convinced of the reality and the danger of temptation for those of us who would follow him and want to grow that he included in that great model for all prayer what we prayed today. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The correct translation, in fact, of evil should be the evil one, because that's what the Greek says. For some reason, in the last 100 years, the church has a tendency to say, well, just deliver us from evil. According to the Greek text, that's totally incorrect. And that if you wanted to be accurate in the Lord's Prayer, it should be a specific prayer, Lord, deliver us from the evil one, because that's where we need help. He's the one who is attacking us constantly. Genesis teaches that sin has its origin in this powerful creature called Satan, or the devil, and he's described as a person who is more subtle than any other wild creature that God had made. Jesus called him the ruler of this world. Paul the Apostle said, our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world. And except for Jesus Christ, Satan has defeated every single human being who's ever lived on the face of the earth. Temptation has been his omnipotent weapon that's beat us all into the dust. And had not Jesus come, he would have had the ultimate victory of death over every one of the creatures God had made in his image. Our text lays out a threefold pattern by which every one of us here this morning have become the victims of the evil one. And I hold it in front of you with the hope today that it might become a weapon by which we can fight back. And to really make some new strides this year, perhaps before Easter in our Christian faith. James says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now those are powerful words, ones that I feel we don't really read often enough or believe with enough intensity. Sin gains entrance into our lives when the tempter arouses desire within us for the forbidden thing. Notice, man is tempted when he is enticed by his own desire. Remember how Eve lusted after the forbidden fruit in the garden story? Satan asked her, would God, who loves you, possibly want to rob you of the prestige and the power and the pleasure of knowing all that he knows? To be on a par with God in knowledge? Of course he wouldn't. You probably misunderstood him when he told you to stay away from that tree. Certainly it's delicious looking. Go ahead and try it and see what happens. And Eve lost the battle with temptation the moment she entertained the thought that God did not mean what he said. And therefore, she began to follow her own lusts rather than God's orders. It's interesting to me that no matter how full God has made the garden of our lives, how rich the trees are loaded with fruit, Satan can blind us to all the trees in the garden, and he throws a spotlight on the one area of our weakness where we can't go because God has said no. And we can spend our days missing eating of the fruit of the blessings of God, and we're sitting looking over that fence to the one tree where we don't belong. And we make ourselves miserable, and the allurement of the forbidden thing gradually gets us in its clutches. How ingenious are the methods that Satan uses in temptations. For example, have you, like Eve, ever had the feeling that you've been cheated in life? That somehow God has withheld from you that which is rightfully yours, a better job, a child that turned out to be, quote, a winner, a happier marriage, a higher income, a wider circle of friends? Haven't we all heard the tempter say, well, if God loved you, wouldn't he want you to taste of the fruit that life has somehow withheld from you, even if it means cheating on one of his commandments in order to get that kind of satisfaction? Desire for the forbidden thing, coupled with the belief that somehow God has cheated us, that we've been robbed by life, leads to what we call today rationalization. And I would offer that to you as one of the devil's greatest ends into your life. Rationalization is the process of taking God's directives about right and wrong and making them relative. It's been put in the modern vernacular, the contextual ethic. Someone has said, what the scriptures would call sin, we call human frailty or bad manners. The fancier the name, the more we like it, because it sounds so much better than the ugly three-letter word sin. The evil twist of our fallen natures is revealed in the fact that when others do it, it's called sin. But when we do the same thing, we have different names for it. Others have prejudices, we have convictions. Others are conceited, but we have self-respect. You see, rationalization is a tool by which we can actually be deluded into thinking that sin is not my fault. What person who's fallen into sin hasn't said, well, somehow my situation's unique. Nobody really knows the pain I'm bearing. Nobody knows the burden that's been crushing me. God's held out on me. And so when the rationalization process finishes, you realize what we end up saying. Well, my sin isn't my fault at all. God put me in this situation. So it's God's fault I sinned. He's the culprit. Or better yet, as my sermon title, we blame the devil and say the devil made me do it. His temptation was too powerful for me. I couldn't overcome it. But we won't take personal responsibility, as the text says, that we're in trouble because we were lured by our own lusts and desires into the forbidden thing through rationalization of not trusting God, but listening to some other voice. Have you ever encountered a temptation so strong that you went ahead and gave in, knowing that afterward God would forgive you? I have. And I know that process. It works. I discovered grace, and I thought, that's terrific. Here's something I want desperately. And I said unconsciously, I know afterward I can seek God's forgiveness after I jump in. I imagine this exact thought crossed Eve's mind when she took the first bite of the forbidden fruit. Oh, well, how can it hurt anything? God made the fruit, and he's made it so delicious and appealing, he'll surely understand and forgive me if I take just one bite. Unfortunately, her attitude and mine very often reveals a gross ignorance about sin. James wrote, we're tempted when we're enticed by our own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. You see, Eve discovered when she gave way to temptation, when she took her first bite, that she went further than she originally planned. And this is always the case once we start down the road of rebellion against God. Originally, she thought she could control the situation. She'd simply go up to the tree, touch it, smell it, hold it, and just see what this forbidden thing was really like. But before she knew it, the fruit was in her hand and a bite was in her mouth, and she had fallen flat on her face. Now, you and I know that same familiar process. Have you ever tried to tell one lie? It's like eating one potato chip. You have to tell one lie, and then you have to tell another one, and before the end of the day, you might have told 10 to cover the first one. Sin always takes us further than where we intended to go. What teenage couple ever planned a pregnancy? What overweight person ever planned to be fat? What drunk on Skid Row ever planned to get there with that first drink? You see, sin has a gripping effect. The moment we think we can control it and draw the line and stop, we experience God's truth. Sin is bigger than we are. Next to God, Satan is the most powerful force in the universe. Eve also discovered that sin wasn't a solitary affair, but inevitably involved some other innocent party. In her case, it was Adam who fell into temptation at his wife's invitation. And need I describe to you today the anguish of parents when their children grow up and reject the faith and fall into all the traps of the world? When they're out there in rebellion, they're not the only ones suffering. There's mothers and fathers crying and bleeding at home for them. And need we say what happens to children when a parent or parents fall into sin? And this hero, this security, this foundation of their lives suddenly crumbles. And irreparable damage is done to their insides. And need we describe the anguish of a whole church family when one of its members becomes entangled in sin? I don't know if you caught the article last week of a Bible college. It's a very famous one, where the president ran off with a girlfriend. And you know, that's going to put a scar on that Bible college and on Jesus Christ that will never be erased, especially in the minds of the world, because then they'll say, like the critics always say, see, I told you so, they're no different. Sin inevitably involves other people. It can never be a solitary affair. Another dimension of sin is that once we've succumbed to Satan's invitation, even if we later turn around and repent and find forgiveness, the area in which we fell remains a permanent area of weakness the rest of our lives. God had to cast Adam and Eve out of the garden to keep them away from the tree because he knew they'd be back there time and time again, even with New Year's resolutions. You see, Satan will hit us in the area of failure like a team would hit the bandaged knee of a star football player. An alcoholic is one for life. AA claims that a recognition of this fact is essential for staying sober. The moment an alcoholic thinks he can handle one drink, he's doomed to fall off the wagon. Sin creates an area of permanent weakness, which makes us vulnerable to Satan's temptations. But you know, that still is not the total consequence of this text. But as we push on, we find the ultimate outcome of sin. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That's the ultimate consequence. And most of us know too well that sin kills. All of us know how sin can kill a reputation, character. It can kill our peace and our joy. Sin can kill our relationships with our friends, with our families. Sin can kill our humanity until we're capable of beast-like acts. And yet the real issue remains then, and I'm sure it's the question you and I ask constantly, how can we win the battle over this constant adversary's allurements through temptation? I'm sure as you sat together here today, you've identified with this. You know temptation if you're honest. I'm a sinner and you're a sinner, and we can't pretend to be anything else than that. What about those weaknesses where your adversary hits you over and over again? Can you ever win? Can you ever be any different? Are you destined to be caught in the rut where you are right now so that your children, your friends, your acquaintances can never see any change at all? According to the Bible, that's not true. Happily, our Lord himself won the victory over temptation after it was described that he was tempted in every point like we are, and yet he never sinned once. And now he lives as the resurrected Savior, especially in this Lenten period, as the living Savior to share with you his victory. He didn't call us to defeat. He called us to victory, and he said, "Lo, I am with you always, to stand by your side in the midst of battle and share my victory with you." This second week of Lent, I would ask you to do still another thing in your preparation for Easter. Why not explore all of the weak links, your points of greatest temptation, and bring them honestly and openly to God in prayer? Tell him how you feel. Tell him that you'd like to become obedient in these problem areas, even though you had been tempted to give up because you'd had to come back and ask forgiveness so many times for the same thing. And ask him to come and stand by your side in the battle. Only let me offer you this caution. Before you make such a prayer, be sure you really desire what you're asking for. Are you ready to give up the temporary pleasure that's associated with yielding to temptation? And are you convinced finally that you cannot flirt with that area of sin any more than an alcoholic can flirt with one drink without getting caught? And above all, do you believe God when he says that the wages of yielding to that desire for the forbidden thing gives birth first to sin and then to death, and possibly to the death of those around you? When you can ask God for his help in the context of those questions, then the good news of the gospel, and maybe this is what you came to hear this morning, this is what God has for you. The good news promises that the moment we decide to seek God's help, then victory in the battle is available. And if you want to look up this verse and memorize it, here it is in the Living Bible, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And if you're like me and have some weak links, you ought to put it on your desk or hang it in your kitchen this week. Remember this. The wrong desires that come into your life aren't anything new and different. Many others have faced exactly the same problems before you. And no temptation is irresistible. Isn't that great? You can trust God to keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you cannot stand up against it. For he has promised this and will do exactly what he says. He will show you how to escape temptation's grasp, that you may bear up patiently against it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is the promise of God, by which every one of us can grow into mature people, God's men, God's women, where we can break the shackles of our Christian rut and really stretch and become miraculously the kind of person whose life parallels that of the standards of the New Testament. You don't have to live in failure. You don't have to be the devil's victim. That's the message of the Christian gospel. And I pray in this Lenten season, you're going to press on from where you are toward a victory and a maturity that even those who live closest to you will begin to see the effects of. If you ask for it and want it, God will give you the victory over your adversary. I praise him for that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, the very sin that crucified our Lord has been defeated, and yet we find ourselves still being defeated by it. And the only conclusion we can make is that we've taken the name Jesus, but we haven't taken his power to defeat sin in our life. And in this Lenten season, as we see our sins nailing Christ to the cross again, give us enough desire that we'll love him more than we love sinning, so that we can grow from where we are to where you want us to be. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.